you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Philippians chapter 4, again, it's page 1658 in the Pew Bibles. Most of you who have been here for any length of time will remember Brother Jim Huizinga. And Brother Jim went home to be with his Savior on November 26th in 2018. It was the Monday after Thanksgiving. And in God's gracious providence, you know, Jim had been battling cancer for a long time. And in God's providence, he was able to be here for our Thanksgiving praise service that Tuesday right before the Lord took him home and to share a classic, precious Jim Huizinga testimony of God's goodness in his life through all of those things. And during those days of struggle, as Jim's, you know, just battled that cancer and all the different treatments and all the different things that that go with something like that, when I would have occasion to talk with him, whether that was in person earlier on, once in a while we would go for a walk around the neighborhood. They lived just a couple blocks away from us when he had the strength to be able to do that. Sometimes it would just be talking on the phone. But I would ask him, you know, about his medical condition, about how things were going, about what the challenges were. And he would answer, and he would answer honestly. But Jim was always far more interested in talking about what the Lord was doing here in our church. And he would just kind of, you know, cut me off from talking more about his situation and ask me about so-and-so, or ask me about a particular outreach or some particular aspect of church ministry. And he would share how he had been praying for the people and the things that he was asking about. You know, he would say that the one thing that, you know, he could do because he was limited in his mobility and things like that was pray. And he would ask about that and wanted to hear how God was answering his prayers. And Brother Jim Huizinga was a dear friend and a godly example and a tremendous encouragement to me as a pastor. And like the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see here in our text, Jim's outlook was always more focused on others than on himself. Now, our text this morning covers a lot of ground, but I really think that's kind of the unifying thread, the underlying theme. You know, the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul that drives this passage, it's about the importance of being preoccupied with the needs of others rather than focusing on yourself. Let's look here at the words that will be our text for this morning, verses 14 through 19 in Philippians 4. Paul says, "Notwithstanding you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first came to you, and then when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Title of the message this morning is Cultivating an Others-Oriented Outlook. Cultivating an Others-Oriented Outlook. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, I am thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the people that you have drawn together here. Thankful for the privilege of having served with our friend and co-laborer, Jim Huizinga. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the various ways, Father, that you teach us what it is like to be people who really love you and who really serve you. And I pray, Father, that as we spend our moments together this morning in your word, as we reflect on both the example and the exhortation given to us by the Apostle Paul, that you would use it to kind of jar us from our self-oriented, self-centered, self-concerned way of looking at life? And might we see with renewed vision the amazing things that you are doing, that you want to do in and through our lives, in ministry to those around us, to those around the world. And I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it in very, very personal, very convicting ways in each of our lives. I pray that you would help me as I would seek to declare the truths of your word, that I would not muddy the waters, that I would not distract, but rather that this would be a time when our hearts, when our minds are pointed to the truths of Scripture, and when we're ready to respond in faith, in submission, open to having our lives changed as your Spirit applies your word to us. I do pray, Father, if there is anyone under the sound of my voice, either here in the auditorium with us or listening on live stream, if there's anyone who is without Christ, I pray that they would recognize, as Courtney has sung about, that Jesus shed his precious blood to wash away our sins, to pay that penalty, and that we can stand justified before your throne because of the blood of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because Jesus looked not on his own things, but rather left heaven's glory to come and give himself for us. Father, help us to grow and advance in Christ's likeness in that regard. We ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to start this morning with an object lesson. Now, when my wife and I used to teach children's church, we did that a lot. Don't do it so often, in our regular services. But I hope this will be a little bit helpful to you. I don't know if some of you, I think, are old enough to remember when I was a kid, this was actually a toy. Okay, young people today would think, what? You know, but it was kind of like this rectangular square piece of a cardboard tube, and it had a mirror on this end and a mirror on this end, and you could look into the mirror on the bottom and see out the top like a periscope. You know, not a very sophisticated toy, but you know, back in those days, that was fun. You know, that was exciting. And I didn't know it then, but you know, I was going to go on in my life to have a decent amount to do with periscopes, right? And so I want you to imagine for a minute that this is a periscope, okay? I actually been saving this I was figuring out some way to do something with my grandsons. Haven't come up with it yet, but it was in the garage, so I thought I would roll it out here this morning. And one of the things that people who are not submariners, by the way, just so that you don't ever offend a good submariner, it's submariner, not submariner, right? It's a submariner, not a defective subculture mariner, okay? So submariners are submariners. When you see that word, that's what it conveys. And you know, we spend a good bit of time. As an officer, I spent many hours looking out a periscope. But the reality is that though that's kind of a novel idea, it's actually a rather dangerous thing for the ship from a safety of ship standpoint. And you say, why is that? It's because your field of view is so limited. Okay, if you want to get an example of that, you know, take a paper towel roll like this, and you know, close your other eye and look, and that's how much you can see. Okay, so here you are in a 7, 8, 9,000 ton ship. You're steaming along right near the surface where you could run into somebody, and what you get to see, and they can't see you because only your periscope is sticking. Well, in theory, they can't see you. That's the idea, right? Only your periscope is sticking up. But there's very much a hazard of collision there, and you're having to take this all in like this. Okay. Now, those periscopes have a decent amount of magnification. They're selectable magnification. And you can zoom in and see that little dinky field of view with a good amount of precision. You know, you could look over to that fishing trip over the ship next door, and you could probably, you know, read what's emblazoned on the guy's ball cap. But the problem is, what's just a few yards this way and this way, you can't see because your field of view is so small. And it's easy to lose the big picture. And when you come from submerged up to periscope depth, it's a really, really dangerous time. And you end up doing this thing and doing it again. So, I know some of you are going to go home and do this. I know you are, okay? You may say you won't, but I know some of you will. And as you're coming up to periscope depth, here's what you're doing. So there's one guy. Now, nowadays, it's probably more sophisticated, okay? This was back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, okay? And so, you know, there's one guy with his Mark I Mod Zero eyeball looking out the periscope, and that's telling you all there is to know about what is out there. And so as the ship is making its way, you know, and the scope washes above the surface, and he's going like this, about this fast. And he'll go around three times about that fast. And the fact is, as I'm doing this even now, I can't focus. I was even disoriented. I didn't know which way I was facing. Okay? I couldn't focus on anything. You're just looking for, you know, some big, big shape. You know, the joke was always shifting to loaf hour to read the hull number, 7, 2, 6, whatever. You're just looking for something that's really, really close. And then you slow down and you scan more slowly. But it's really easy to get preoccupied with one thing that you're looking at to the exclusion of all the rest of this, because you have no peripheral vision. And so when the ship actually gets on the surface and you come out and you're in the sail up on top and you're on the surface, it's a beautiful thing. It's a very refreshing thing to have peripheral vision, to be able to kind of take in the whole panorama all at once. And you say, okay, that's all nice and novel. What's your point? My point is this. We have a really interesting text this morning, and we are going to zoom in on certain aspects of it, but I want to be sure that we don't lose the big picture, okay? That we don't miss the overall lay of the land, the overall panorama. As I mentioned last week, this whole letter, really, and in particular, verses 10 through 19, is Paul's expression of gratitude to the Philippian believers. And so really, in whole, verses 10 through 19, especially the first half, but the whole of it is about learning to be content. And that was the title of the message last Lord's Day morning. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go listen to that, you know, either on our website or on our Facebook page, because it really is an important teaching that we all need, learning to be content. And I asked you last Sunday to answer this question in your heart as we worked through the message. To what extent is my joy and my happiness in life tied to my physical and my financial circumstances? Okay, and so we were kind of just thinking about that. You know, where do I find my contentment? How do I really learn to be content in the way that God wants us to be content? You know, and it shouldn't be circumstance driven. And so on that basis, from verses 10 through 13, I gave you four characteristics, if you will, four qualities that mark the life of a contented believer. The first one was that a contented believer is confident in God's providence. And we saw that in verse 10. And then in verse 11, we saw that a contented believer is satisfied whether he or she has much or little, doesn't matter. It's not circumstantially driven. And with that in mind, that contented person is equally secure in any circumstance, whatever it may be. And then lastly, from verse 13, we talked about how a contented believer finds his or her sufficiency in Christ. In other words, real contentment is found by understanding and embracing who we are in Christ. It's not about what we have. And even as we are thankful and grateful to God for the things that He provides, what He really wants us to be especially thankful for and grateful for and secure in is who we are in Him. You know, that He lives within us. That we have a relationship with Him that cannot be severed. That He's always there with us. And so the ups and downs of circumstances just don't need to rock my life. I can find that stability, that security, that contentedness in Jesus. As we come to our text for this morning, we could add one additional characteristic. And this, I think, is kind of the thread that runs through verses 14 through 19. Just kind of fits it into the larger passage. So here's kind of the panorama, the big picture. And I'll just present this as a fifth characteristic marking the life of a contented believer. And that is that a contented believer is preoccupied with the well-being of others. That expression isn't original with me. Originally, I was thinking along the lines of, you know, keep your focus on the needs and ministry of others. And from the standpoint of an exhortation, that's certainly what we should do. But as I read the passage again and again, and as I thought about people I know like Brother Jim Huizinga, you know, I realize that while we may need to start with kind of a forced focus, you know, kind of a discipline to think a certain way, our real goal is to cultivate an outlook such that our concerns are always just kind of instinctively gravitating to what's going on in the lives of others. Now, that doesn't happen naturally from the flesh, but it is something that the indwelling Spirit of God can shape in our lives. Where there's just that response where we are looking out, where we are seeing others' needs. You know, and Paul's been teaching about this for a while. And the picture that we get in our text is that, you know, Paul isn't expressing dutiful words of his concern for others. You know, he's not just saying, well, I probably need to say this, whatever. It's just kind of spontaneously that his thoughts are continually coming to this preoccupation, if you will, with what's going on in the lives of the Philippians, with their needs, with the good things God is doing there. You know, to be preoccupied with something simply means that your mind is kind of habitually drawn to that particular subject of thought. It's what tends to capture your thinking. It's your heartbeat, we could say. It's what energizes your life and your ministry. And in my observation, Brother Jim, and I've mentioned him a lot this morning, but he really was preoccupied with the needs of others. His natural inclination was not to think about himself, but to think about others. That's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. A natural inclination not to focus on himself, but to think about others. That is the preeminent example we see in the life of Jesus. He's the paradigm. And folks, we need to ask God. We need to depend on God. We need to allow God to cultivate in our lives, in our thinking, in our hearts, an others-oriented outlook. We need that to become our preoccupation, not just a forced focus, but an inclination, a preoccupation that grabs our thoughts, that directs our thoughts, that keeps us looking out rather than looking in. And that kind of preoccupation is, frankly, absolutely essential to contentment. As long as you are looking upon your own things and your own self, you will struggle with discontentedness, dissatisfaction, an undue focus on your needs. But when you find yourself looking in increasing measure on the needs of others, on the concerns of others, on the joys of others, on the sorrows of others, on the victories of others, on the struggles of others, and your heart is to help and to invest and to give and to serve them. You know what? Pretty soon, you find yourself very content in life. That is what God will do as you develop that others-oriented outlook. If you live for yourself, you will never be content. Now, of course, human nature is to be concerned first about your own things, about being sure that your own needs are being met before you really look upon the needs of others. It's like what the flight attendant says about oxygen masks, right? It says, if you're flying with small children, you know, first put your mask on and then attend to the needs of your child, okay? And I suppose when it comes to flight safety, that's good advice. But when it comes to how we look at life, the flesh naturally wants to put my mask on first and make sure I'm breathing deeply and really very, very comfortable and very secure. And then we rationalize that when I get to that point, then I will worry about someone else. But the reality is, the way the flesh works is we just keep breathing deeply And we just keep kind of making sure that things are good for us. We've got to start. We've got to allow God to give us that unction, that initiative to just be looking outward, to be preoccupied with how we can minister to others, with what we can do for others, with how we can be an encouragement to others, with how we can help others in meeting their needs. You'll never know contentment until you lose yourself in a preoccupation with the well-being of others. And Paul prayed this for the Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he prayed that their love would abound yet more and more. He wanted them to have an abounding love. You say, what does that mean? It means they were concerned about others. They had a love one for another that overshadowed their love for themselves. Chapter 2, he gets even more specific. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, through conceit, through pridefulness, through your own aspirations for yourself. But in lowliness of mind, in true humility, let each esteem other not equal to, but better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the also there isn't, you know, while you're looking on your own things, oh, by the way, also look to others. The idea is look even more importantly on the things of others. And then he goes on from there in chapter 2 to describe the attitude of Jesus, who didn't look out for his own interests. If he had, he would have stayed in heaven. But instead, Jesus was focused on the needs of sinful, fallen mankind. And he left heaven's glory to minister to that need. So that burden really is woven throughout this epistle. You know, Paul has prayed about it. He's preached about it. He's exhorted and appealed and encouraged. And his desire for the Philippians from the very first has been that they would have this unity of the gospel, that they would be partnered together for the cause of Christ, and that they would live for the sake of others rather than themselves. And that really has been the hallmark of Paul's own life. And he's been seeing it in the lives of the Philippian believers too. And he wants to encourage where he sees that. And he wants to challenge where he wants to see more of it. He's burdened that their outward look would become even more integral to their overall outlook on living the Christian life. So, folks, that's the panoramic view that comes out of our text this morning. All the things that we're going to look at now in a little bit more detail really contributes to that idea. It flows from that idea that we need to cultivate an others-oriented outlook, such that our spiritual, spirit-enabled habit, if you will, is to be preoccupied with the well-being of others. Okay, so now we'll increase the magnification of our periscope a little bit and look at some of the features of our text in greater detail. One of the ways that contentedness evidences itself is through expressions of genuine gratitude. And here in our text, Paul expresses his gratitude to the church in Philippi. Our text begins in verse 14 with the word notwithstanding. Some translations maybe have nevertheless or yet. However you translate it, the idea is that Paul is making a contrast to what came before. So let's back up and look at verses 10 through 13 again. He says, okay, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. In other words, you know, I know you've been concerned for me and now you've had this opportunity. You've always been careful, but you lacked opportunity. And then he says in verse 11, not, so here's another contrast. He says, now not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both how to be full and how to be hungry, both how to abound and how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who has strengthened me. So he says, listen, I really rejoiced in your gift, but he says, I don't want you to get the idea that it's all about the gift or that it's all about your provision or your care for me. I'm thankful for that, but understand that my contentment is not rooted in your gift. My contentment is rooted in my relationship with Jesus. And I can face all things. Remember we talked about how verse 13, certainly we're fine to apply that in a broad sense, but in this particular context is, you know what, you can face loss and hardship and abundance all equally well through Christ who strengthens you to do that, who is the one that gives the grace, the one whose presence makes you not so bound by circumstances. So Paul's trying to make sure he's not angling for another gift, you know. He's not saying, wow, that was really, really great. He's not trying to make them, you know, feel so good about him that they say, okay, you know, we better give him something more. He says, I am thankful. Though, you know, really my contentment is found in my relationship with Christ. But then it's kind of like he kind of wants to step back and say, but lest there be any doubt, I am really grateful. And that's why he says in verse 14, nevertheless, notwithstanding, you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now the word communicate there, it's not talking about talking about a conversation. It's the Greek word that is oftentimes translated fellowship. It's a little variant of that word, but it's the idea of fellowship, which implies a sharing in something, which implies having things in common, which implies some sort of a partnership, of a working together. And so Paul says, listen, lest there be any doubt, you have really done well. We'll talk about a little later the word there that talks about being well done is you've done beautifully. In that you shared with me, you partnered with me in my troubles. And he says, so I really appreciate that. You know, you've invested in the burdens, in the challenges of my ministry. And I do appreciate that. My security is ultimately in Christ, but I'm really thankful that God is using you to minister to my needs, to help invest in my ministry. And Paul here gives us a good example of how to express our gratitude to other people, you know, as was his pattern. And you see this frequently in his epistles. Paul expresses his thanksgiving to God for what was done in and through the lives of people. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. So he says, listen, I am thankful to God that God is using you to be a help to me. I'm thankful to God that he has called you, has burdened you, has stimulated you, has spurred you to give generously so that God's work can go forward through the ministry that he's called me to. That's the gist of what he is saying here. And that's a good way to approach it. You know, folks, we shouldn't hold back on thanking people for their ministry to us while at the same time, we've got to recognize that God is the one ultimately who is working through them to be a blessing, you know, to you and to me. Paul is as much grateful for what God is doing in the lives of the Philippians as for what they have done for him. You know, and that's a mark of the other's orientation. You know, it's not so much, look at what you've done for me. It's, wow, look at what God has done in your life. And yes, that's been a blessing to me, but I'm thankful for what God is doing through you. What God is doing in you. Now, sometimes just in this matter of expressing gratitude, you know, we can err on both sides. You know, I've talked about the ditch on either side of the road, right? On the one side, sometimes people are so effusive with their expressions of thankfulness that it comes across almost as flattery, maybe even manipulation. You know, and Paul's real cautious here. Even in expressing his thanks, he's saying, listen, it's not that I'm looking for another gift. But I am appreciative. And he's striking that balance. And then on the other side, there are those who are so intent on making it clear that my thanks is strictly to God that they miss the encouragement that comes when you express gratitude. And I understand that there's a little bit of a delicate balance there because we're not trying to puff people up in themselves. But neither are we wanting people to think that, you know, what they're doing for God, what God is doing in their lives, isn't making a difference. I don't think it's unnoticed. God notices, and we ought to notice too. And it's okay to tell somebody, you know, I'm thankful to God for you know, how you've been able to help me. That's been a blessing. Praise God that he's doing that in your life. You know, there are ways to express gratitude to people that encourages them that, you know what, yeah, you're right. God is at work in my life, and I am thankful for that. And I am thankful for those opportunities that God has given me. And at the same token, it's not just about making people feel, you know, good about themselves and puffed up about themselves. And we need to walk that line, but we need to walk the line and not err on one side or the other. Paul expresses his generosity. He shows a heart of gratitude to the church in Philippi. And he thanks them not only for their present gift, but he lets them know that he has not forgotten their earlier care for him either. And that goes back, as we talked about last week, something like about 10 years. In verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," in other words, when I first came to you with the gospel, so back when we first got acquainted, when I first got to know you, and when the church was established there, well, he wasn't there long, very, very short period of time. And he says, even there, right at the beginning, after we'd just gotten started, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. Again, there's that word, no church shared with me. No church partnered with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So folks, we need to follow Paul's example of expressing our gratitude when God uses others to help and encourage us. And that honors God, that encourages God's people, and it helps us to cultivate a heartbeat of looking beyond ourselves into the lives and ministries of others. And folks, we need to do that. Being grateful reveals an outward look. You know, when I'm looking at, ooh, this was really good for me, you know, that doesn't cultivate gratefulness. Gratefulness is when I realize, wow, what a blessing. I'm thankful for this person. I'm not just thankful for what they gave me. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for God's working in their lives. So that's a first, you know, focus point in this passage. A second one, Paul commends the generosity of the Philippian believers. You know, we don't know exactly what it was that the Philippians sent to the Apostle Paul. But we do know that it was of some sort of a material nature, whether it was money per se, whether it was clothing, whether it was, you know, I don't know what the means would have been. In our context, it would be like what we do when we have a missionary here with us. It's like a love offering, right? It's something that we give, no strings attached, unfettered, just to be an encouragement to them, to be a help in their ministry, given out of love and appreciation with no idea of, okay, what do I get back in return? And now Paul does use the language of commerce. When he talks about them communicating with him and giving and receiving, those are actually accounting words. But he makes it clear that this gift isn't just about money. It's not just some monetary transaction. He's appreciative of the money. But he looks past just the substance of what it is and sees in their gift, you know, marks of a bigger picture, of deeper things. He alludes to their gift as a beautiful ministry partnership. He says, notwithstanding, ye have well. And I said that word well is the Greek word that has the idea of being beautiful. You know, you have done something beautiful that you did communicate, that you partnered with my affliction in the face of the needs and the struggles and the trials that I'm facing. You know, you invested in that. You know, you partnered with me. You shared with me. You wanted to have a part in what God was doing through my ministry, Paul says. He makes it clear that giving to support his ministry was entering into fellowship with him as a partner in his troubles. When we have missionaries that come, almost inevitably, somewhere in their presentation, they'll talk about, you know, we're thankful for those who have partnered with us. They're using the same kind of language. Now, what they're saying is people who are praying for us, people who are supporting us financially, but they use the language of this passage. You're saying, you know, people who have partnered with us, people who are sharing in our ministry, people who have a part in what we're doing in wherever it may be. You know, on the foreign field, there are people back here holding the ropes, people back here giving so that we can go. They are sharing, they are partnering in our ministry. Giving to the mission and ministry of others is really established scripturally as an indicator of spiritual health. We see it in the life of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? When he got saved, he said, listen, I need to restore that which I have taken wrongly, and not just restore that, I'm going to generously go above and beyond that. You know, so generosity is a sign of a regenerate heart. Of a heart that realizes that, you know, God can provide. I don't need to hold things with a tight fist. You know, often I'll think in my thinking of the idea of, you know, greed or clinging to things is like tight-fisted. And God wants us to be open-handed. know, to just let things go in every sense, but that includes, you know, our financial resources, to just let things go for His purposes, for His causes. Giving to the Lord's work is kind of a substantive evidence of your participation in the fellowship of the gospel. You know, the title of our series has been, you know, United. You know, the fellowship of the gospel. We are to be sharing together. We are to be partnering together to see God's kingdom advanced, God's work go forward, the gospel proclaim. And we participate in that in many, many different ways. You know, by our words, by our involvement, by our giving. All of those things are ways that we are a part of that partnership. And what we do with our financial resources, frankly, is a window into our souls, so to speak. And the question is, what does God see when He looks in that window for you? You know, what's really important to you? Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, we might think about that verse the other way around. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure needs to be. And that's a true enough corollary. But what He really is saying is that as you sacrificially, generously give and invest in the right kinds of things, your heart will follow that. You know, if you are giving, if you're maybe, you know, supporting a particular missionary, you know, well, you're going to pray for them more. You're going to be more aware of what's going on. Your heart is going to become increasingly invested in their ministry because you've invested your treasure. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. You know, I have a longtime friend who is a very successful businessman. He has served as an executive in some real successful, significant companies. More recently, he works as a trainer and mentor for those in kind of high-powered leadership roles. But most importantly about him, he is a godly example in his church. And he's often called upon, whether it's locally where he lives or other places, to do classes and seminars about Christians and finances. And one of the things that I've heard him say on a couple different occasions over the years was along the lines of this: your checkbook is a reflection of what's really important to you. Now, nowadays, maybe your checkbook reflects nothing. It's your credit card account or whatever it might be. But, you know, I mean, the idea is that what you commit your finances to is a reflection of what is important to you. And he would say, you know, you should be able to look through your checkbook ledger, if you keep one, okay? And that should tell somebody a little bit about where your heart is. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And a little bit about your priorities and what you value and what you are trusting in. You know, the Philippians didn't deal in checkbooks or credit cards, but they clearly gave, and they gave sacrificially. Paul says in verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, and he headed from Philippi towards Thessalonica, which was about 95 miles away, and he says, no church, there wasn't any other church that communicated, that fellowshiped with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, even while I was there in Thessalonica, you sent once and again, two different times, unto my necessity, unto my needs. So in other words, as Paul departed from Philippi, they showered him with care. And while he was there in Thessalonica, not too far away, though 95 miles then was a lot farther than 95 miles now in terms of getting things back and forth, but they sent him, you know, one or two or maybe more love offerings, we might say. In his letter to the Corinthian believers, Paul on more than one occasion comments on how the poverty-stricken believers in Macedonia, okay, and Macedonia would have included, you know, the church in Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, where he just kind of briefly passed through, Thessalonica a little bit more, Berea. The three principal places where he was in Macedonia was Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so he comments about the Macedonian believers, but here in his letter to the Philippians, he said, none of the other churches contributed, but only you. So here in 2 Corinthians 8, let me read you the first five verses, and he references the churches of Macedonia. I would suggest that would be principally this church in Philippi, and the people were not well off. but they were sacrificial. They were generous. 2 Corinthians 8:1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded." So from deep poverty, there was abundance. It abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave generously, sacrificially. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." They gave more than the numbers would suggest they could give. It was beyond their power, but they were willing to give whatever God enabled them to give. "Praying us," you know, appealing to us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering, there's that word fellowship again, of the ministering to the saints. "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." When he says not as we hoped, what he's saying is, you know, it was way beyond what we might have hoped. I mean, it wasn't just that they gave their hearts. They were invested. They were true partners with us. And so it was just a natural thing that they would give very generously from their limited financial means. And folks, let me just appeal to you. And it's always uncomfortable for pastors to talk about giving. You know, you always wonder, what do people think? And there are some churches that are kind of identified as just they can't have a sermon without talking about giving. You know, my burden is not to do that. But this text takes us there. And let me just appeal to you, don't hold back on your giving for the advancement of God's kingdom. You know, don't be stingy in your support for missions and for the ministry here and for other gospel endeavors. Last Sunday night, we had Brother Myers, who is the representative, missions representative for the AIBCI, the Association of Independent Baptist Churches of Illinois. And, you know, and he went through and laid out some principles there where we see it wasn't just the church in Philippi, those early churches, and they did not have the means like we do. And they were giving and sacrificing and sharing and burdened to see God's work advanced. And folks, that ought be our heart. And we ought not give from our abundance limited to what we can give comfortably. You know, we ought to give generously, sacrificially. You know, if God prospers us more, we should be giving more. That should be our heartbeat. A heart for God and the gospel shows itself in many ways, and one of them is through generous, sacrificial giving. So through their support, the Philippians partnered with Paul in a beautiful ministry partnership. Then Paul further describes their generosity as a fruitful investment. He says in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift." Here again, remember he had back in verse 11 that kind of disclaimer. Listen, it's not that I'm so focused on the gift. Here he's saying, listen, I'm not saying this because I'm kind of fishing for more. He said, it's not that I desire a gift. I mean, I'm thankful for your gift, but that's not what this is about. My desire, my joy really is rooted in this thought. That fruit may abound to your account. You know, when he said, not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11, same thing again. His focus isn't about what he has received. But what's important to Paul is that the Philippian believers understand the spiritual value of their gift and the heart that motivated it. Paul encourages them by saying, in essence, listen, you have made a wise investment. And I'm excited to see how God is going to prosper that investment and make it fruitful and use it to make a difference in the lives of many people, to bring people to Christ, to encourage other believers, to be a blessing in all kinds of different ways. It is a fruitful investment. It's a wise investment. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." You know, we invest sometimes in intangible earthly things, and that's okay. But Paul says, just as you look for wise investments in the earthly realm, how much more important it is that you recognize there is a wise investment in the things of God that you can make, and God will bring a return. Not necessarily a financial return, but an eternal return. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, I've mentioned it before in this series, but in our, maybe it was in the Ecclesiastes series, I don't remember. But that parable that Jesus told about the man who had just, his business was flourishing. I mean, he had so much grain, he didn't have enough barns to store it all. And he said, I guess I got to tear down my small silos and build bigger ones to hold everything that I have. And Jesus says, you know, that what was declared to him was, thou fool, this night shall your life be required of you. And then what will you have? You know, whatever we lay up on this earth, ultimately, you know, we can pass things on to our kids and we can, whatever. But ultimately, when God takes us from this life, it's all those earthly treasures are left behind. They stay behind. You know, they perhaps even go to the hands of someone else who won't use them wisely. And Jesus is saying, take what you have and invest it now wisely in the things of God, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And how we do that is by investing in the lives of others, both in terms of our time, in terms of our energy, in terms of our talents, in terms of our giving, our finances. And it is an investment that will bear eternal fruit. And lastly, Paul describes the Philippians' generosity as a God-pleasing sacrifice. Verse 18, he says, but I have all, and I abound. The word there is overflowing. I'm full. I'm just filled right up to the brim, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So he says, listen, you have ministered to my needs, and I'm full to overflowing. Thank you so much. But he says, but here's the important thing. You know, the things that you sent are an odor. And to us, that has kind of a negative kind of idea, is a fragrance of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And there he uses the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices, where they would prepare those meats and they would salt them and they would just pour some of those fragrant perfumes sometimes even. And as it burned, there was a fragrance that went up, both through the incense and even through the burning of those sacrifices. That is described as that sweet-smelling savor that was well-pleasing to God. And Paul says, you know what, we may not offer bulls and lambs and things like that on the altar anymore, but we can still give and sacrifice and offer in a way that is pleasing to God, that is a sweet-smelling savor to him. You know, folks, when you give to the Lord's work, and by the way, I don't know what you give, and even though I don't know, I can say this, thank you for the sacrifices you make for the work of the ministry here and for missions around the world and for, you know, in the broadest sense, for the cause of Christ. But even though I don't know your heart, I don't know your giving, God does. And it is not lost on him. You know, Paul likens your gifts to that fragrant aroma that God senses, that God smells, if you will, that God values. It's something that pleases God. It's something that honors God. It's something that demonstrates your love for God and your obedience to God and your heart for his work. So folks, you know, I can say with dogmatism, God is pleased with the generous spirit of his people. He doesn't overlook it, and he doesn't forget it. You know, one of my kind of cherished verses in contexts like this is Hebrews 6:10. That says that God is not unrighteous. It would be unrighteous for God if he overlooked your genuine, heartfelt sacrifices to him. But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, that you have sacrificed unto him, even though you might be ministering to other people, to other situations, ultimately it's unto him. You've showed it towards his name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And that's your heartbeat. That's what you continue to do. You know, notice that he says, when you minister to others, your work, your labors, your gifts aren't merely for the benefit of the recipients. They are shown toward God's name. and they're ultimately gifts to Him. And they're gifts really that reflect simply returning to God what He has first given us. You know, we often talk about that is that it all belongs to God. Our giving, you know, is just a reflection that we acknowledge that it all belongs to God. And I shouldn't be asking myself, what's the least I can give to check the box? I should be saying, God, what would you like me to give? You know, it all belongs to you, so you tell me. And you know, you put it on my heart, and I'm going to trust you and give with that in mind. And really, verse 19 kind of brings that around. He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So in light of their sacrifice, Paul assures the Philippian believers of God's continuing provision and care. Now, verse 19, again, is a verse that we tend to apply, and appropriately so, in the broadest possible sense. You know, whatever your need is, God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory. But again, if we think about it in the context of this passage, what he's saying in particular is that as you give generously, you don't need to worry about coming up short. Because as you give, God is going to abundantly supply all your needs. Sometimes we use the expression, you can't outgive God. You know, that's not a biblical statement, but it's not a bad statement. You know, that God will supply. He will make up whatever may seem to fall short. Paul says, in essence, you graciously minister to my needs. Now you can know of a certainty that God is going to meet all your needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God will supply from the abundance of His riches in glory. And you might say, well, what does all your need mean? Well, admittedly, that's not a promise to fulfill all your greed, but it is a rather breathtaking promise that encompasses everything that is vital to living for Christ. And I would suggest that by its placement at this point in Paul's letter here is in particular, it's giving the idea that whatever lack seems to come due to your giving, God will more than make up for it. You know, you don't need to say, well, what happens if? Or, I'm not sure how this works. If God is prompting to you to give, you give. And if something doesn't work right, you know, God will supply. God will undertake. He'll provide all your need. Maybe you have and are sensing that God would have you to give more generously, and you're struggling with that. And you're thinking, I'm not quite sure how this works out. You know, let me ask you, okay, what if I offered to make up the difference? What if I said, if you live carefully and you give as God prompts you to give, you know, if you come up short, I'll make up the difference. Okay, now, some people would pridefully say, no, that's not going to happen. But some people would say, okay, that seems like a good plan. You know, I'm now kind of secure that I'm not going to lack. Well, it's the God of the universe who says just that. He says, as you give generously, God will supply all your need, everything that you really need. He'll provide for it. Anything that you might think you lack because you are giving sacrificially and generously, God is going to make up for that and more. He's going to provide all your need because He does so not out of the limited resources of some finite human being, but from the unlimited, universal, vast, you know, resources of the God who owns everything, who made everything, who is over everything. Paul assures them of His continued provision and care. And you know, when he makes that assurance, he's a God who can be trusted. Hudson Taylor, who many of you are familiar with, famous missionary to China, founder of the China Inland Mission, Taylor once said, you can depend on this. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And folks, that's true for missionary work. It's true for the work of the church. It's true in your life and ministry personally. If you will let God lead you, if you will, you know, serve gladly and give generously, you will never lack for God's supply. He will provide all that you need. Now, our problem is that rather than focusing on others and on God's work, we tend to focus on ourselves. And that's what holds us back. So as we finish here this morning, let me take us back to where we began. You know, a contented believer is preoccupied with the well-being of others and with the work of God. And I wonder, to what degree does that describe you? Are you preoccupied with your own needs, with your own security, with your own circumstances, with your own things? Or are you preoccupied with how God might use you in ministry to others? Are you cultivating an others-oriented outlook? Is the heart of Jesus stirring you to, in greater measure, take your eyes off of yourself? Folks, that is our need. That was Paul's heart for the believers in Philippi, and it's his desire for you and me too. That we would look not on our own things, that we would be grateful, that we would be generous, that we would be dependent on God, and just go forth looking to how might God use us to minister in the lives of others. Just before we close in prayer, let me just say, you know, where this all begins is it's not that we give to earn God's favor. You know, it's not that we serve so that we can prove ourselves worthy. We're not worthy. It begins with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you have not confessed to him the reality of your sinful need, if you've not come to realize that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we do, it's not about how much we give, it's not about how hard we work, it's not about how hard we try. Salvation is about realizing that Jesus has already paid the penalty. Jesus has already made possible for us eternal life as a gift. You know, he gives generously. He sacrificed himself on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life, so that we might have eternal life. And if you're uncertain about that, we'd love to help you with that. And we're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. And you're welcome to come. We'd love to have someone show you from the scripture how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life by grace through faith, not of works. If you're watching on Facebook, you know, please reach out to us. We'd love to have a good conversation and then just really look into the scripture and be a help in that way. And believers, let me take us back to that starting question from last week. To what extent is your joy, is your happiness, is your contentment in life tied to your circumstances? You know, are you burdened for yourself? Or are you burdened for how God might use you in the lives of others? By your service, by your giving. Not because that somehow or other earns you salvation, but because if Jesus has given all that to you, if your Heavenly Father promises to provide everything you need, isn't it right for us then to trust him, depend on him, do what he asks, just confident in his care? Yeah, imagine what it would be like to have everybody in your household with that mindset, to have everybody in our church family of that mindset, to have Christians around the world with that mindset. Imagine how God would use that to really turn things upside down. That's what he wants to do. And he will help us. He will enable us. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage. Help us to be grateful Christians. Help us to be generous, sacrificial Christians. Help us to find our confidence and our security, our burdens about provision, might we find that in you. And Father, might we be people who look upon the needs of others with a joy and anticipation and excitement about serving. And Father, any who are without Christ, I pray they would see that great need even today and turn to Jesus in saving faith, receiving him as Savior. We ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.